Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 11. I'll be reading the first 16 verses, though our focus this morning will be on verses 7 through 16. Truth be told, one of the hardest things in sermon preparation is coming up with a title. So I came up with Lazarus Sleeps. I still don't know if that's the best title or not. A friend of mine who I served in South Carolina with, he agrees with me. It's one of the hardest things to do. But the truth of the matter is, what we need to glean from this passage is what the text says. And we need the Lord Jesus Christ to teach us. And this is a passage that has a lot to teach Christians in terms of having sound faith that we are His at all times. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 1 through verse 16. This is the word of our God. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I have heard from many Christians through the years, and have probably even stated it myself, that it's not that we fear death, we fear how we're going to die. And there's some truth to that. See, those who are in Christ really have no need to fear. But too often, despite what we can keep in our minds about the truth of the reality that Paul says in 1 Corinthians, citing the Old Testament even, that, you know, with the rhetorical question, "Where, O death, is your sting?" That the sting of death is no longer upon us. And yet, we still fall into the trap of fearing death itself, forgetting that God is sovereign over all things. We fear doing certain things because of the potential harm that it might bring upon us. And yet we need to remember that God is sovereign over all things. John chapter 11 is a well-known chapter. We've already looked at the first 6 verses. Now we look to another portion. This is a passage about raising Lazarus from the dead, but more importantly, it's about the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is our resurrection and life. And all along the way, in this chapter, the bulk of which is taken up in this discussion, much of it is about what Jesus has to teach us about his person and work. Last time, as we saw, we were introduced to Lazarus, to Mary, to Martha. Mary being the one who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair, which we'll see in chapter 12. Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. This is the first in this gospel account where we've met them. And Lazarus was taken ill. And as you may recall, you hear this, the message comes to Jesus that Lazarus, the one you love, has fallen ill. And Jesus stays another 2 days. And that sort of raises our curiosity, or it should. But ultimately, we saw in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so that even in our sufferings, even in our oppressions, afflictions, illnesses, whatever the case may be, it is for the glory of God. It is for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, we move now into verses 7 through 16, where the decision is finally made, after 2 days, finally made, to go take care of Lazarus. And there is much tension here between Jesus and his disciples, because at the end of the day, his disciples are struggling with faith. Struggling with faith in such a way that you and I often struggle with as well. And so hopefully, out of this text, what I hope to show you is just simply this. That Christians ought to rest in God's sovereign decrees and Christ's power to give eternal life. Christians ought to rest in God's sovereign decrees and Christ's power to give eternal life. We're going to look at this under two headings. First, we're going to look at the illustration of time. And then secondly, the illustration of sleep. So first of all, the illustration of time. Look again at verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" After this, that is, after the 2 days. So we're getting a quick summary as you move into verse 17 of about a 4-day time period. Time moves quickly sometimes in the narrative passages. But it is interesting that after the 2 days of remaining there, Jesus suddenly decides, let's go to Judea again. Not, let's go to Lazarus. Now I'm ready to go heal Lazarus. No, let's go to Judea. And so again, from the reader's perspective, this may seem odd, but it has been 2 days. And you kind of almost wonder if the disciples lost track of what was going on, lost track of Lazarus. Text doesn't really tell us, just that we know that it's now 2 days later. But what we see here in John chapter 11 is sort of a climactic point in Jesus' ministry. Climactic in the sense that as we move into chapter 12, particularly as you get to verse 12 of chapter 12, the triumphal entry, the beginning of the Passion Week. So chapter 11 represents for us, at least from the Apostle John's perspective, who gave us his gospel account, it is, as it were, the beginning of the end, the climactic portion of this portion of his ministry. Let's go to Judea. And notice the disciples' reaction. It's disconcerting to them, to say the least, perplexing. In modern terms, their response is something like this: Judea, are you kidding me? Why would you want to go there? You saw what they were just trying to do. The last time they were in Judea, in Jerusalem specifically, they tried to stone him. We see that in chapter 10, verse 30. And why were they trying to stone him? Because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He spoke to them about the relationship that he has with his Father, the oneness, distinct person, but the same in essence, the same God, the one true God. And so they sought to stone him because he made himself equal with God, made himself God. The irony is that the Jews were right in what they saw. Jesus was making himself to be God in his declaration, in his teaching. But instead of coming to faith in Jesus and acknowledging Jesus for who he is, they sought to stone him, to kill him, because they had no faith. Just as an aside, it is always interesting to see that it is possible to be right about something and still be damned to eternal torment. Following their father, the devil, as Jesus himself called the devil their father previously, the devil knows his Bible. He used the Bible to tempt Jesus. But at the end of the day, they did not believe. And so they seek to kill him. His further explanation in chapter 10 led the Jews to try to seek to arrest him. The disciples remember all of this well. It is ingrained in their minds, no doubt because being associated with this person put them at risk as well, put them in danger as well. To them, this seems to be beyond foolish to make the suggestion, let's go to Judea. Clearly, they were fearful. Fear overcame what little faith they may have had. So Christ explains himself in somewhat of a parable of sorts, using a proverb, which was probably common for the day, something his readers, John's readers, would have picked up right away, the listeners of Jesus, his disciples in particular, would have picked up right away. But Christ himself uses an illustration common for their day. Are there not 12 hours in a day in which to travel so that he does not stumble? And in general, you don't travel at night because you will stumble. Walking at night, there's no light, so of course, it's easier to trip on things. And you know, despite our own well-lit society, so to speak, that's not untrue. We can put the back porch light on because, you know, it's dark out and you got to put some things away that were left out, but you still don't see it all. How much more back then in the days before the use of electricity for powering and lighting things? Walking at night was risky to a certain degree. But what's the point of Jesus' proverb here? What is Jesus getting at for his disciples? What is he trying to teach them? Well, commentators, at least some of the more reputable ones, like for instance William Hendrickson or J.C. Ryle, Richard Phillips, to name a few, has something along the lines of making use of the allotted time that we have. There is a determined amount of time, just like there are 12 hours in a day, 12 hours of daylight. Yes, I get it. Rough estimate. 12 hours of day, 12 hours of darkness. That is set. That is certain. That doesn't change. In fact, the Lord appeals to that created order as a basis for which his covenant promises are set and sure. But Jesus is telling his disciples that the allotted time for his ministry on earth is set. There's no need to fear. The amount of time in which I have been given to minister, to teach, to perform miracles is set and determined. That's the daytime. Christ's ministry will be for the exact amount of time it was appointed to be. No more, no less. Thus, to Jesus, it does not matter a whit to him that the Jews are seeking to stone him. He's not all that concerned. Why is he unconcerned? Nothing will happen to him if his appointed time for ministry is still current. And it is. We already saw that at the end of chapter 10. As we looked at the end of chapter 10, he escaped from their hands. But even more to the point, what we see in chapter 2, verse 4, in chapter 7, verse 6 and 8, and also verse 30, in chapter 8, verse 20, you see this refrain that John brings out again in his narrative story about the whole thing, about all of Jesus' ministry. His time had not yet come. The hour had not yet come. The hour for Christ's death had not yet come. And because of that, Jesus is unconcerned about going to Judea. But here's the thing, and we know about this, especially as we get into chapter 12 and the triumphal entry. As Jesus entered into Jerusalem with what we call the triumphal entry, Jesus knew that his hour had come, and he still went. Why? Because as we've seen before, he came to do the will of his Father. He came to do the will of the one who sent him. He came to die for you and for me. That was his purpose. But see, this is also true for the Christian. Some of you know of the story of the Southern general, Stonewall Jackson, who was a man of faith. And people asked him, because they saw that he had no fear going into battle. How could he be so courageous? How could he go about from battle to battle without any fear? It's because as a Christian, he understood that his time will come when his time will come. The day in which is appointed for him to die, that's it. He does not need to worry about it. If it is not his appointed day, he will not die. If it is his appointed day, then he will. He understood that his life belonged in the hands of God. That was true of Christ as well. He understood that his purpose here was to do the will of the one who sent him. And so it is with all Christians. Nothing happens to you. Nothing happens to you outside of God's sovereignty. Nothing happens to you outside of God's decrees concerning your life. You need not fear. Now, of course, that doesn't mean be foolish. Because somebody might be foolish enough to say, well, I'm in God's hands, so I'll go to the top of the BOK building downtown and just jump off. Because if it's not my time to die, I'm not going to die. Well, I can pretty much assure you that'll be your time to die. And you've just fulfilled his decrees. I don't mean to sound overly sarcastic, but I think you get the point. When we face certain situations that the Lord brings into our lives, whether it is oppression, whether it is affliction, whether it is illness, whatever the case may be, it is in God's sovereign hand, and we need not fear. Yes, we should be wise. Yes, we should be careful, but we need not fear. Because all things are in God's sovereign hand. We do what is right despite the potential consequences. And our brothers and sisters in other nations will do what is right because they understand that their lives are in God's hands. We know of one minister from another nation, which I'll keep as vague as possible. Friend of ours from another nation who is literally stuck in a metal shipping crate out in the desert. Beaten frequently. And of course, out there in the heat, in this metal container, the desert heat amplified all the more because of being in this container. And then at night, during the colder temperatures, he knew his hands, his life was in the hands of the living and true God. And it is always amazing when I see him, which is about once every year or so, the joy he has in his life. Because he knows the Lord Jesus Christ has him. So it should be for all of us. Many times Christians lament on social media. Oh, can things possibly get any worse? Yeah, they could. And they probably will. But we need not fear. In Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's in Christ. This is Paul's argument at the end of Romans 8. Nothing. And so we need not fear. Christ has sovereign control over this whole situation. Lazarus is ill. He's about to tell them he's more than actually ill. But everything is proceeding according to plan. Another minister friend of mine, in hearing a sermon that he preached at General Assembly, actually, just a reminder to us that if we had the wisdom of God, we would pray for the life that we have now. No matter what our life entails, to be able to, which we don't, but imagine having the infinite wisdom of God, seeing fully what it is that he has decreed and is doing and his purposes behind it all, how would we not then graciously accept the lot that he has given us? And this is where faith comes in, brothers and sisters. Do we have the faith to know that God's all-wise decrees are for our benefit and for his glory? The more you meditate on that truth, the more you will accept the lot that he has given to you, to me, to all of us, knowing that our lives, our days are in his hands. Well, that's the illustration of time. Let's move on to our second point, the illustration of sleep. Look now at verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Verse 11 is another turning point, if you will, but it's still related. And there's still a teaching here about faith. So after saying these things about this illustration of time, an apparent new topic, or better, a return to a previous topic, comes in hand: Lazarus and his illness. Our friend Lazarus, he's fallen asleep, but I'm going to go and awaken him. Again, we see figurative, metaphorical language used by Jesus here. Knowing the story so well, the statement really doesn't take you and me by surprise. But the way John presents this, as you think about his initial readers, how much they knew the story of Lazarus, well, you know, I don't know. The disciples even, just it seems out of the blue, Jesus brings Lazarus back up after 2 days. Jesus' disciples do not understand the use of this figurative language, and it's very frequent. How often did they ask Jesus, "Why do you speak in parables?" They react as one might actually expect one to act. Well, if he's sleeping, that's good. He'll get better. And you and I, we understand that sleep is one of the best medicines. When our child is sick and you worry about them all day and they finally fall asleep and you're like, not just because you finally get a break, and that's certainly true, but because you know that sleep will help them to get better. So to them, this is good news, and it would be to us as well. It's good news that Lazarus is going to get better, but also, I think there's a little subtle message here, that the disciples are probably also relieved, since Lazarus is asleep and is going to get better, we don't really have to go to Judea. There's really no reason to go anymore, Lord. He's going to get better. We don't need your help here. In other words, it's a good excuse to avoid doing what they should do. If he's better, there's even less of a reason to go down there. And so John, in verse 13, in writing this gospel account, gives us a little narrative description. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. So again, as is so common, the disciples miss what Jesus' point is. And John is also speaking as one who is there. So in a certain sense, John's implicating himself. Yeah, I was one of these guys. I didn't really fully understand. He'd spoken of his death. They thought, rest in sleep. Jesus said to them plainly, even boldly, and frankly, unreservedly. The ESV says plainly, and that works. But the word that's used there is actually generally used for boldness. But it's frankly, unreservedly, nothing hidden anymore. Lazarus died. He just tells them flat out. There are a couple little things here. Who told Jesus that Lazarus died? That's a rhetorical question. We see again Jesus' prophetic role. No message came. Jesus knew. He understood what had happened. Jesus' point, his mission, his purpose was beginning to come through. And it also takes us back, in a certain sense, to verse 11. He had already told his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." There's a right kind of confidence here in Jesus, because he knows what he's going to do. We're beginning to see the connection. Whether disciples, it certainly doesn't seem they quite get it yet. Making the connection that Jesus has a bigger purpose here in what's going on. It's not just all about us. It's not even about Lazarus per se. It's about Jesus. In fact, all the miracles that you see that Jesus performs, the healings, the water into wine, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the healing of lepers, the restoring of sight, the deaf and the mute, the demon possessed, on and on it goes. All of those miracles point to Jesus and who he is and what he came to do. And so it will be with this case. A miracle we're so familiar with, a miracle we use to present doctrinal truths. He tells them plainly, Lazarus has died. It goes even one step further. He says he's died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. It's a rather interesting statement, isn't it? And the reason for such a statement is because Jesus is concerned about the glory of the one who sent him. And healing Lazarus would have glorified God. How much more raising him from the dead would do the same. And even as we see a little later on, by the time Jesus gets there, he's been in the tomb for 4 days. 4 days in the tomb. And I love how the King James puts it. But Lord, he stinketh. And so one who is already in the midst of decomposing, the Lord will bring back to life. And so he waited to teach his disciples about who he is and what he came to do. Lazarus had died. This is so that you may believe on what I am here for, who I am. And in fact, even as we saw when we looked at verses 1 through 6, the trials, the tribulations, the illnesses, the sickness, the oppression, whatever the case may be, wherever the Lord has placed you, if it is for his glory, then thanks be to God. That's why James says, consider it pure joy when you experience trials of many kinds. It's also an indication that the Lord loves you. Lazarus has died, and he is now going to go so that they may believe. This late date, practically 3 full years as disciples followed Jesus, and they still struggle. And we still see the patience of our Savior. And brothers and sisters, I thank God every day for that patience. Because how often do we act without faith? How often do we doubt? How often do we struggle with the reality of who God is and what Jesus came to do for us? But in contrast to this, so that you may believe, we have Thomas. This is the first time Thomas is mentioned by name in this gospel. This also gives us kind of an eyewitness account, sort of like before what I said about John kind of subtly implicating himself with his lack of faith. But he's also an eyewitness to what Thomas said. Let us also go that we may die with him. You can almost see Thomas's eye rolling when he hears, let's go to him now. You gotta be kidding. You can almost hear the sarcasm and frustration. More than that, you can see his fear and doubts, his lack of faith. That's really what this boils down to, is a lack of faith on his part. It's important to note that this miracle that is about to happen is to increase their faith. It's really not about Lazarus. And so, brothers and sisters, when the Lord rescues you from whatever affliction it may be, when the Lord brings healing of some kind, whether it's physical, emotional, relational, whatever the case may be, it is for his glory ultimately. Do we have the faith to simply trust in him and know that it is all for his glory? And it's also to teach them, so that you may believe. And when the time is right, Christ goes to Lazarus. When the time is right, when the time was right, Christ came to you. When the time was right, he gave you new life. In the same way that he called forth Lazarus from the grave, he effectually called you and brought you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. When the time is right, Christ will come again and raise you from the dead, just as he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, there's all kinds of jokes sometimes that you see online. Lazarus was in heaven, and Christ called him back out of heaven. How rough must that have been for him? But you know, the truth of the matter is, Lazarus had at least now a keener awareness that these were for the glory of God. And if it glorified God, then so be it. Lazarus probably also knew he'd be back. He'd be back at the feet of the glorified Christ. And see, that's our hope. That's our hope for all of us. We recognize that what Christ does is for the glory of God on high, the exaltation of the name of Jesus. Oh, we receive such benefits, and we give praise and thanks to Him for those benefits. But it is ultimately not about securing our comfort. It's not about getting us into heaven. It's ultimately that we worship at His feet. We give praise to Him. We give glory to Him. And so we serve Him. As this progresses, you'll see this is a miracle about faith in Christ. And you and I ought to rest secure that we're in God's hands. We ought to rest secure that Christ has the power to give eternal life, just as He is about to, from the perspective of the narrative, raise Lazarus from the dead. So He has given you who have faith, life, status as a child of God. You are welcome into God's living room, as it were. We go from the courtroom to the living room. And the beauty of it is, because of what Christ has accomplished for you and for me, when our time does come and the 12 hours of day is up for our lives, we will be in a place where there is no more sickness, no more illness, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. And more to the point, God Himself will wipe away our every tear. What a picture that John gives us in Revelation twice of the fatherly care that God has for us. A picture of a father picking up his child and sitting the child on his lap and wiping away the tears. That's our God. And it's all to His glory. It's all to the praise of the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. So my friends, don't be like the disciples. Don't be like Thomas. Let's go that we may die also. The ironic thing is that Thomas said this. It's actually Jesus who went down and He died, so that they might live. So that you might live. With that in mind, rest secure in the promises and the grace of God. We come to the Lord's table to celebrate that grace in our lives. We come to the Lord's table in part as a reminder that God is faithful to His promises. We can seek assurance that God's promises are true because He's given us His supper as a reminder to us. May the Lord increase our faith in Him, and may we desire to serve Him wholeheartedly because we know our lives are in His hands. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give You thanks for Your word and what it teaches us. We pray that You would increase our faith all the more, that we would trust in Your sovereign decrees for our own lives, that we would trust in Christ's power to give eternal life, and that we need not fear death. Father, we do adore You and praise You for the grace that's found in Christ. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.